Good morning.
Ephesians, please, chapter 1 will be our opening scripture reading. Ephesians chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessings be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us, in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will, according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things accordingly to the counsel of His will, so that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of His glory. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which He has called you, what are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His great might that He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And He put all things under His feet and gave Him as head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all.
All right, if you'll turn to your Bibles in Mark 8. It was my understanding that we covered down to verse 30 last week, so I want to pick up where we left off there and read the last eight verses here of the chapter. Starting at verse 31. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the teachers of the law, and that He must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took Him aside and began to rebuke Him. But when Jesus turned and looked at His disciples, He rebuked Peter. "Get behind me, Satan," He said. "You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." Then He called the crowd to Him along with His disciples and said, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it. But whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. For what good is it for someone to gain the whole world, yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when He comes in His Father's glory with the angels. Focus of my study today is going to be on this concept surrounding discipleship that Jesus brings up in His teaching. And there are going to be what I consider to be three main topics here He brings up. And that's desire and dying and living in surrounding discipleship. Now, we see here there seems to be a change in context in the middle after he rebukes Peter and he calls the crowd along and begins to teach them about discipleship. I believe that there is a connection here with what's happening with Peter and his teaching. And it may be, it's a little bit of speculation, but it may be that Jesus began this in order to personally teach Peter, and that he needed to hear what he was about to say. But it is certainly the case that Peter needed to hear it. But we can't be sure that Jesus ordered it that way. But it's there as an example to us and a reminder to us that we need, no matter how long we've been in the faith, if you're a new believer, you need to know about discipleship. But if you've been a believer for decades, you always need to go back to the basics. Peter needed to hear that. He was up close and personal to Jesus, and yet he was dropped the ball here on the fundamental of being a disciple. When you're rebuking Jesus, you're off track in your discipleship. I think we can safely say that. And so it's something good for us to rehearse. So we're rehearsing these fundamentals and getting back to the basics of what it means to follow Jesus Christ. He says, if a man desires to be my disciple. And that's first and fundamental in following Jesus Christ's desire. So we're going to be looking at that. In the sports realm, at the elite level, you will often hear the coaches after a big game talk about the fundamentals like that. And because at the elite level, it gets sophisticated. These guys, they know it all. They've been training. And they've got a playbook this thick, a playbook big as the Bible. And that's their Bible and their field. And they know it inside and out. And they know all the moves. And sometimes it may be that they miss an execution on one of these sophisticated plays. But quite often, what does the coach say after the end of the game? He says they dropped the ball in the fundamentals, that they need to go back and practice the very basics of the game. What they learn in Pee Wee League, they're missing out on. They're not getting it right. And same's true with us. Same's true with what happened with Peter here. It happens to us all the time. We know it. We've been in the faith, and we make mistakes, and we've got to go back and rehearse the gospel, rehearse what it means to follow Jesus Christ. So it's good. It's a good lesson for us to get back into that. And I think this applies to Peter as well and to us, that sometimes it could very well have been that Peter was ashamed right then. Because Jesus says here, if anyone is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them. And for that fleeting moment, Peter had that temptation. And quite possibly, it was Jesus' words of the gospel, talking about dying and talking about what his mission was on earth. That was embarrassing to Peter because that wasn't the expectation of the day. And the crowd, they had their idea of the cultural idea of what the Messiah would be, and it was a little different from that. And Peter took him aside and viewed him and said, Let's don't talk about that. That's a little bit embarrassing. I don't know, but it quite possibly is. But that temptation is there for us as believers. And it may be why Jesus is bringing this up about being ashamed of Him. So we have to keep that in mind. So firstly, I want to look at desire and talk about that. And I want to kind of put forth a question, or at least something for us to think about. A couple of months ago, Brother Jack shared as an essay of sorts. I know Benjamin read it. I'm not sure about anybody else, but this gentleman was putting forth this idea that in Reformed circles, emotion is suppressed quite often. And his testimony was that it was damaging, that it was somewhat widespread. I've been to a lot of churches, so I can't really speak to whether or not that's true in the manner in which this gentleman was expressing it, because he was putting it forth as a really big problem. But I can say, though, in my reading throughout the years, I like to read essays from well-known Reformed gentlemen, teachers. I like to go online and read, and sermons. I've heard sermons in person, and that have caused me in the past to think about that issue and to think that it can be a problem, and to hear things that I think, well, I'm not quite sure that's right, and that could be giving an impressionable believer the wrong idea about our emotions, and we want to have the proper perspective of where our emotions play a part in the kingdom. Because desire here is fundamental. That's what Jesus is teaching us about the kingdom of God here and discipleship, is that it comes first. Desire comes first. If a man desires, I believe it's the NIV says, if a man wants to come after me. It's the same type of idea here. That's it. If a man desires, he's inviting us to come with him. And in this context, it's probably largely new converts, where when Christ is walking the earth and he's gathering his elect and he's inviting them. So if you want to follow me, he's basically saying, if you want to follow me, come on. If you want to be my disciple, come follow me. But there were conditions, weren't there? We're going to look at that in a little while too. There's conditions following Christ. Denying self, taking up your cross. We're going to look at those aspects there. But first and fundamental is desire. It has to be there, or you cannot walk, and these conditions mean nothing. You won't be able to fulfill them except outwardly. You may give that appearance, but you won't be able to fulfill them. So the desire is fundamental. And we don't want to approach semantics in a way that might give the impression or downplay our emotion as believers. Emotion is important. And I have heard in my read in sermons and reading that it's been my experience in Reformed circles, we do emphasize obedience, and rightly so. I mean, it's obviously an important part of being a disciple. And Jesus is pointing that out right here when he says, these are kind of a general, broad ways that you're obedient when he says, deny yourself, take up your cross. That implies just vast amounts of concepts in the Christian life of specific things that you do, you're doing, you're being obedient, right? So we want, that's definitely an important part of discipleship, but desire comes first. We will not obey. We cannot obey without it. We can look like it. We can obey outwardly. And there are people who do that. But the desire is not there. And that's not obedience if the desire is not there. Consider the greatest commandment. Love the Lord your God. Right? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. I have heard sermons. I have read Reformed thinkers say that love the Lord your God. Love is an action. And love is not an emotion. And that's part of the concern I mentioned, because I think that is the pendulum swinging a little too far with the emphasis on the action part and obedience part. But when the desire comes first, that loving is emotion. And I think we can know that because it's right there. It's right there in the commandment. Love the Lord your God with what? All your heart. And heart is the seat of our desires. Our desires flow forth from our heart. And that's why a man needs to be born again. That God puts a new heart in the believer that springs forth this desire to follow after Jesus, to become His disciple. So desire is first and foremost in discipleship and in the kingdom of God. But it's not at the expense of action, and it's not at the expense of truth. Because I have heard it said too, and that this may be a little bit of a nitpick on my part, but I have heard it said that it doesn't matter what you feel. What matters is what the Scripture says. And that's the point, usually, that someone's getting at, I would agree with, because it's talking about allowing our emotions. And to see, it's not emotion that's the problem. It's the object of our emotions. That's part of what I want to get at here today. But we can't allow our emotions to steer our understanding. And that's what that's getting at. It's a warning against that. And you know, we would call that emotionalism, where emotion is steering the course and allowing us to misinterpret Scripture. But that's a problem of the object of our desire. It's not a problem with desire at all. So we want to avoid that. And that's part of the commandment, too, the greatest commandment. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. And the mind, the spiritual mind, is how we discern the truths of Scripture. We don't discern them with our heart. And both play a part. We have that desire, and we have the spiritual mind that learns what to do with that desire. What does it mean to deny self? The spiritual mind has to work that out with reason, because God is a God of reason. And we can't allow our emotions to get in the way of that discernment with the spiritual mind. But see, if our emotions are for Jesus Christ, if we are desiring to come after Him, that won't happen when we're doing that. But there's always those temptations. We will fall away from that. If we come to the Scriptures and we want that fuzzy feeling and we're trying to interpret something, and this idea that I have is giving me a fuzzy feeling, so I'm going to lean that way. Well, that's because our desire, at that moment, your desire is not for Christ. You're not following after Jesus Christ right then. Your desire is for self, and you're not doing what we're going to look at in a minute. What He tells us is to deny self. If you're coming after that and your emotions are leading the way and not your spiritual mind, your desire is for yourself. Your desire is not for Christ at that moment. So, we need to constantly be reminded ourselves of where our desire needs to be and to putting away that self that we're going to look at. So, I understand, you know, some of these teachings are just not necessarily errors sometimes. Sometimes I think it is. You know, it's just because I've heard it emphatically said a few times from teachers that it's not, that love is not emotion. It is action. It's only action. It's kind of thing. That's carrying it too far to me. I understand that some are trying to get to a point that I would agree with, but some people are really, I think they have a misunderstanding about this. And we don't want to suppress emotion. We don't want to suppress desire, godly desire. We want to lift that up. We want to remind ourselves of the object of our desires, Jesus Christ. Now, in that light, the question comes up, where does our desire come from? Well, we've already talked about that a little bit. And I want to get into that a little bit more. I would like to read a portion of Ephesians 1 that we read this morning. I've got the whole chapter here. Let me try to narrow it down. In Him we have redemption through His blood and the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace, which He made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of His will according to His good pleasure. And that's kind of what I want to focus on here. Which He purposed in Himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of time He might gather together, one, all things in Christ, born which are in heaven and which are on earth in Him. In Him also we have obtained an inheritance, predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of His glory. And if we keep reading, we'll see this mentioned a few times here that we heard this morning. God does things for the good pleasure of His will. God Himself is a God of emotion. He is pleased with what He's doing. He desires to accomplish His will. He has desire. And He has desire for us. And He values us. And we are a reflection of that as He's drawing His elect into the kingdom. And He's imparting this desire upon us. He's inviting us in to enjoy what He enjoys, the pleasure of accomplishing His will. He says, the Father says, this is My Son in whom I'm well pleased. The Son pleases the Father, and the Son is doing the will, and that is His pleasure, doing the will of the Father. And in the Godhead, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, there is a mutual pleasure and satisfaction. And that's emotion. That's spiritual, godly emotion. And it's what He's imparting to us. It's what He gives us when we're born again. And it's why we're here today. It's why you're sitting here. It's why we're seeking Jesus Christ, seeking to follow after Him like He says to do. It's because of emotion, it's godly emotion, with the proper object. God loves Himself, and the Godhead loves is a mutual love and mutual unity and mutual desire. And it's to accomplish their purpose. And the purpose of the Godhead, the purpose of God, is to bring us into the kingdom. That's one of His purposes. And it's ultimately to glorify Himself. We get to take part in that. We get to take part by coming along and following Jesus and doing what He says. I think most of us are on the same page with that. Maybe everybody here. But there could be people here on the fence about this idea of sovereign grace as far as where desire comes from. And I want to give a word of encouragement on that. I thought about doing that machine gun list of proof text here. But what I'd like to offer very briefly is a reasoned argument, a rationale, rather than giving a list of scriptures. Because I think most of us are familiar, probably everybody here has been familiar and had a lot of sermons on this. And we know those scriptures. And so the question is trying to balance. Maybe if you are not on that same page, it's because you're trying to balance these scriptures. Sometimes understanding which view is more reasonable can shed light onto that. I think that needs to be a part of our interpretation. I know that some people, they're averse to that, and they will say, well, I believe what the Bible says. And the Bible says, whatever the Bible says is true, that's what I believe. And that's true. But what if you hit a difficult doctrine and you're not sure what the Bible says? or if you perhaps have some interpretive issues, you don't know the background of this text maybe as well as you should, and your conclusion is it's incoherent, and you come to the determination that this gibberish gibbledygook, that's what the Bible says, and that's what I believe. Well, it's a red flag. It's a red flag. Go back and look and make sure that the Bible actually says that, because God is a God of reason, and His Word needs to make sense to us. And so using an apologetic or using some philosophical type thinking to see if what you believe is rational is a part of the process. So, very briefly, if it were true that God is not sovereign over our desires, that like I believe the Bible says that He turns the hearts of men like rivers of water. And suppose that's not true, and the free will camp within the Christian church, if they are correct, let's look at that, see what that means. If man is sovereign over his desire, and he is the captain of his desire ship, in my analogy, and he is steering his desire to and fro, this direction to that direction, back and forth, when we look at that, we see that apart from some underlying reason for his changing course, if there's no foundational first cause there, if there's no reason, if it's just him turning to and fro, then there is a seeming arbitrariness and a randomness to the walk of life and to these desires that we turn to. And I would argue that there's no escaping that. Imagine a man that he's on his desire ship. He's a pirate because he's in rebellion. And he's steering. And he desires peace and quiet. So he steers his ship toward Tranquility Island. And he goes and relaxes for a while. Well, his desire changes. That gets boring. And he steers his ship. His desire changes. He wants adventure. He goes towards Adventure Island. I think that's a thing, I think, isn't it? That sounds familiar to me anyway. Well, he works up an appetite. He gets hungry. His desires shift again. And he goes towards Bacon Island to satisfy his desire. Right? Instead of a BLT, he has a BBB, bacon sandwich. All right. Why did it happen? Was it random? Was it arbitrary? Are these things happening to him, or is he really steering this ship? Well, the free will camp says he is. And they may give exceptions to things like your appetite or whatever and say, okay, we're not really in control of certain things, but on these spiritual things, on these life decisions, we have a freedom. Nobody's in control of that but us. Well, when we look at that, and a man is this rebellious man, he's steering his ship. And well, he turns and steers it towards Satan one day. Well, let's say the next day his desire is for what Jesus is saying here. If a man desires to come after me, and he does, and he steers his ship toward Jesus Christ, why did he do it is the question. And why the next day can he not just steer right away from Jesus Christ? If there's no reason for what he does, there's no reason why he couldn't turn from Jesus Christ the next day. He's sovereign. There's nothing stopping that, right? But they will argue that can't happen. So that's part of the inconsistency. But that's small potatoes to me. The big issue here is there is no reason for it. This is incoherent. And the free will camp will step in at this point and say, well, it's not arbitrary and it's not random because God has put an influence in there that turned my ship. And of course, in the free will type doctrine, God's doing that for everybody. God's putting that influence there. He's turning everybody towards Him. He's drawing them in, right? pulling them in because He wants everybody to be saved. Gives them a desire, but then God stops. So this doesn't help in trying to eliminate this arbitrary randomness, because God stops. He pulls you in right to the edge of the kingdom, right to the edge of becoming a disciple. But then that's it. That influence only goes that far, and you have to go the rest of the way. You have to make that decision. You're sovereign at that little island of sovereignty there. So the question is still there. It's obscured by this idea of influence, but the influence doesn't go so far. What takes you the rest of the way? You can't say it's God's influence, because if it is, everybody gets there, because He's given everybody the influence, so God's influence stops at that point. What gets you the rest of the way? You say it's me. Just my choice. What was the reason behind your choice? Well, you can't point to it's something in yourself, and there's no answer. I just did it, and the other guy did it. If I was in a different mood that day, I might not have went the rest of the way. It could have went either way. It's all random. And there's no way to escape that logically and rationally. You cannot avoid this problem. Now, my brothers here, the Armenians that we know, will say at this, some of them, they understand this. Some of them don't really understand it. Some of them will say, okay, I see that dilemma, and I can't answer it, but it's not random, and it's not arbitrary. I just don't understand how it's true. And it's a mystery, and it's a divine mystery. And at that point, I'm not going to argue, because, and I respect that, and I understand that there are things that we don't understand, and sometimes we don't have answers. We try as best we can to get to those answers, but I might disagree with their interpretation. I think they're missing a lot of scriptures here that point that way. But if they are convinced in their own mind of a certain thing, I understand that's where they got to go. That's what they got to believe. And my little rational argument here takes a back seat to what they think the scriptures say. I can respect that. I can respect that. And that's true for me, for example, with the Trinity. It is, in many ways, for me personally, I can't rationalize it, and I can't understand it. It seems to be a contradiction. I can kind of see it this way, and I look at it at another angle. It seems to be a contradiction. It's a divine mystery to me. And I can sympathize with that view. But the point is, we need to at least look at the rational aspects of doctrines that we maybe are, that there's controversy within the church about, and see which one is more rational, which one makes more sense of all these issues, which one has contradiction that we can't explain. It needs to factor into our interpretations. And so I wanted to leave you with that, because that, to me, that adds confidence to my view of sovereign grace, that God is the one that's in control of all this, that God is the reason that I'm here, and I'm God's disciple, and I'm here today worshiping Him and have a desire in my heart to follow Jesus. So I want to move now into a little bit about what it means to follow Him, where this desire leads. So let's get back to Mark 8 here. Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me. And so I sort of called these concepts, denying yourself and taking up your cross. And he says right down here, to lose your life. And we, in Christian service, we sometimes will say to die to self. And it kind of encompasses a lot of these ideas. What does it mean? Well, to deny yourself, I think it has multiple aspects to it. And first and foremost in that is to deny your old man, to deny sin, and to move away from sin. And we see that kind of repeated and other scriptures. I've got a few scriptures I want to read about these issues. And as we deny sin and we are denying selves, we're following in this obedience. In many ways, you're simultaneously beginning to live toward Jesus Christ. So they're two sides of the same coin. Galatians 2:19-20 says, "For I through the law died to the law that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." So we have this idea of dying to the law is an aspect, and it's nearly simultaneous with that idea of dying to self. And we're told to mortify the flesh. It's that same idea that when we're living to the law, we're seeking our self-justification. We're seeking to bring about the affections of God and the pleasing of God through what we do, and to be justified in particular, because we do want to please God with our actions. But this has to do with seeking to get into the kingdom apart from Jesus Christ. And we want to die to that. We want to die to sin, because that's sin. We want to die to the flesh. And I think I'm going to read one here in a second that I believe says, I better just read it. I don't want to misquote. All right. Galatians 6. "But God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world was crucified to me and I to the world." And that's a similar concept of what we're getting at is crucified to the world. It's talking about the world system of sin and the flesh. And God calls us to die to that. And that is what denying self is getting at. When we deny self, we're denying the old man, the old self. And we as believers it's kind of like we have a split personality. I mean, you probably know what I'm talking about. I mean, one minute we are in sweet fellowship with God, and we really are following after Christ. And the next minute we're having this thought we shouldn't be having. And it happens. That's who we are right now. As we're dying. This is a process. And we're dying to the flesh. We're dying to the self over time. Because this is an ideal, and God often presents these ideals to us. This is an ideal that because we don't do this perfectly. He's not saying, "Come and deny yourself and take up your cross and follow me," as if we've got to complete that all at once, or we're not his disciple. He's saying, "Come in and I'm going to teach you how to do it little by little." That we die to self, and we're putting away sin and increasing our desire as God doing it. And we are. This is his means of doing it, by telling us about the kingdom of God, telling us about discipleship. I'm going to read from Philippians 1 on this. 19-24. "For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed. But with boldness, as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit for my labor. Yet what I shall choose I cannot tell, for I am hard-pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you." So here we have Paul talking about actually literally physically dying And in one sense, he's longing to die because he has that desire for Christ to get up close and personal in eternity with Christ. But then there's a competing desire that we also want to obey him. And if he is leading us to say, you've got a mission here on earth, I've got something for you to do here, and it involves denying self and it involves sacrifice, we're going to look at it in a second, then our desire is going to be there. That's going to trump that immediate desire. But it's all pointing toward Christ. We want to be with him. We want to know him and love him. And he's talking about the fruit of his labor here. That's a motivation for him. And God tells us, we follow him, there's going to be fruit. And that's part of what living to Christ is. We're dying to self. We're living unto Christ. And the evidence of that life is the fruit. When we bear fruit in the kingdom, which is this obedience, we're going out and serving, which is part of what denying self is, and it's what taking up your cross is. That's fruit unto the kingdom. That's evidence that we're living unto Christ, and simultaneously you're dying to the self, to the old man. But I also would like to say that I think it can be taken too far, this concept of denying self, and because there's all kinds of bad doctrine that happen in the Christian realm. People will take things over literally, and will take them and run with them too far. It happens, and this is no different. And this is not, God is not telling us here that we utterly deny ourselves, as in we don't have a thought about who we are, about our personal likes and dislikes and our personality, because God loves us for our unique individual personalities. And this is not something where some people will be trying to just never think about themselves, and they try to reach this Zen meditation and all Christ is their only thought. And they're going to fail at that, because that's not what he's getting at here. That we deny the old man, the old self, but the new self is valuable to God. We don't deny that at all. Our new selves have value. It's not because of who we are. It's because God values us. We are the object of his affection. We have worth. We don't have to go about establishing our own worth. See, and that's what gives us, when we have the knowledge of that, and we have the knowledge that God values us, it makes it easier to deny self, and we can take our new selves, and we can say, God, you say I'm valuable, you say I'm worth, I'm not going to, that reduces that temptation to go out and fall away from that and go try to establish our own worth. We put it at God's feet, say, I'm yours, you say I'm valuable, I'm going to leave that in your hands, I'm not going to be concerned about myself, get about the business of serving. Again, that's a process. The old flesh is going to be there occasionally. He's going to tempt us and say, are you really worth anything? Why don't you show that you're worth something, and tempt us to subvert Jesus Christ's worth, to take our eyes off his worth. We are worth something in Jesus Christ, and we lay that at his feet. He says, after this, take up your cross. So I want to discuss for a minute what that means. And a lot of people will say, I've probably said this in the past, some burden or difficult person, then that's the cross I'm bearing. Or, you know, for some people it may be a disease. It could be just any kind of hardship. And I don't know if that's necessarily wrong, but I think taking up your cross has more to do with this idea of service that I was talking about. That we see that Jesus Christ came as the ultimate servant. He came to the earth in the form of a servant. And his purpose was to redeem us. And he put aside himself and who he was to serve us in an ultimate way. It's the ultimate expression of servanthood. And he tells us to be servants. And that's part of what it means to take up your cross. And when we take up our cross and we serve whoever God's put in your life, you're sacrificing your time. You're sacrificing resources sometimes. And that's that individual sacrifice that we do as we're walking in faith and we're following Jesus, and that's the seat of our desire, that's where we're going to go. We're going to serve. So how do you serve? Well, that's an individual thing. It depends on where God has put you, who's in your life. For most of us, our servanthood should be coming in our family is going to be the predominant area that we serve because that's who you see the most. But it could be a lot to other people. It could be friends and family right here in our church family, our local body is a primary place that we need to look to be seeing where we can serve. And God's going to lead us individually in that. We all have different lives, different circumstances. And I want to encourage us on this point that we not conflate this personal leading of where God puts you to serve you with a general idea about serving, because I've seen that and it's destructive. And I've heard it. I've heard personally, I've heard things about this church before on occasion about that. And I've heard just in general about other churches too, because people will get their own ideas about where God's leading them, and they want to turn and say, why aren't you doing that? And probably even more common, people in church circles will get this feeling, this false emotion from this church tradition, whatever it may be. For example, we have these food ministries, food pantries, at some churches, right? Or other type of official church ministries to your community, reaching your community. People, if that's, and some believers, that's all they've known and they've been in those circles, and they turn and judge another church, though, but not based upon biblical principles, not based upon thus says the Lord, but based on what they grew up in. And I've heard things like that. Harsh words like, your church is spiritually dead, that kind of talk. That's destructive, and that's divisive. So I want to warn us against that. And that temptation's there. And I've probably done it myself to some small degree where, you know, I look at what all of a sudden the Lord's leading me in this in a powerful way to serve. And then, like we're talking about, the old man rears up. And I'm serving in humility before God, and all of a sudden the pride rears up, and I turn around and look at my brother. Or I look at the church down the road. Why aren't they doing what I'm doing? But it's not based on godly principle. We need to make righteous judgment about our brothers and even about other churches. If the Bible says, thus says the Lord, and there's a violation there, we try to handle that. We try to handle it with grace. But if there's no specific word about the specifics, God is leading us each different, like I said. So I want to leave that word of caution for us, because I think it's a common temptation. I think pride will rear up and do that to us if we're not careful. So we are to take up our cross and to serve, and we do it unto the Lord. And that's, as we do that and we're denying self, we're living towards God. And also, there's this final aspect of living toward God that Christ is hinting at here in the eternal sense, in that final judgment that he talks about just a little bit here. I'm going to go back to that. If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his Father's glory and the holy angels. So I had this idea of living in the eschatological sense, in the sense of the resurrection of our bodies and eternity with Christ, that we're going to live. And when we lose our life, we save it. He says here, for whoever loses his life shall save it. Well, we're already saved, but there is that sense in which we're being saved by God, and he's holding us, keeping us in his hand, and saving us. He's saving us by means of these graces right here, of following Jesus Christ until the end. And if our desire truly is with Christ, we're going to keep faithful to the end and walking in faith, and he's not going to be ashamed. There's one final point I want to discuss here, and that is the reasoning that Christ offers us right here towards the end. He offers the believer, the one who's desiring Him, and He gives us a word of comfort, a word of encouragement in reasoning. I'm going to read this portion. For whosoever wants to save their life shall lose it, but whosoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. For what good is it? This is his reasoning that he presents to the believer. For what good is it for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit your soul? And that's a reminder to us of what we have to lose. And it's rational to us. To the spiritual mind, it's very rational. But, you know, the lost man sometimes will hear that too, and he will try to strike that bargain. And he will say, because some lost men, they're not that big into consumerism. So it's not that big a deal. Wouldn't be that big a deal for them to try to strike this bargain. See if they can save their souls. See if they can avoid hell. Because they heard this God's vengeful, and He's mean. It's going to hurt. They're trying to avoid pain. So they say, okay, well, I'll come to church here and give this a try. That's not who God's talking to here. God is reasoning with us. God is reasoning with people. He says, if a man desires, that's you and me. That's who He's talking to with this reasoning, because we understand what losing your soul means. Losing your soul means, yes, you may suffer. But what are we thinking about as believers? We lose our soul, we lose Jesus Christ. And we're separated from Him. And God is telling us, reminding us where our treasure is. Let's pray. Dear Lord God, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the desire that You've imparted upon us. And we pray for continued grace. We pray that we keep our eyes fixed on Jesus Christ. In His name, amen. Okay. Wanted to open up the floor if anyone had comments or corrections, discussion. Yes, sir.
I read this, what struck me was Jesus here, He says to the people, take up your cross. But you have to think about it. While crucifixions had happened, maybe happened weekly or whatever, I don't know how often they crucified people, they did it. And Jesus wasn't the only one ever crucified. Remember that.
Right.
It was a common execution there. And yet, So he can speak of, you know, a cross, take up your cross, but yet people wouldn't be thinking about it the way we think about it.
Right.
We think about it in the context of the cross, capital C, right? In the sense that, you know, Jesus and what He did through the cross. But see, that's a different connotation than what they would have been thinking about. Take up your cross. And I guess it was also pretty common that they had to carry, you know, people, those being executed, had to carry their crosses to the hill there. So, you know, that may be somewhere this idea of burden comes from, but I think really when Jesus was talking about it, He was talking about this was His purpose, this was His duty, this was what He was sent to do by the Father.
His mission.
His mission, right.
Yeah.
So for Him to say, take up your cross, is embrace your mission.
Absolutely.
Embrace your duty that you have been given. And follow me. Well, what's that mean? It means your duty, your mission from God, and i.e. from me. So in doing it, you're following what? Following what I've commanded you to do.
And there is that aspect of we have our general mission of obedience, and then we have this personal
right.
aspect
that,
to it.
It speaks to both of them.
Yeah.
Take yourself out and put yourself in their context. And in their context, they didn't know about his crucifixion. They didn't know. I mean, some of them had been told he was going to die. I can't remember at this point he's actually revealed that it's going to be my crucifixion.
Right. Yeah.
So for him to say, take up your cross, they don't have that context that we have. They're sitting there thinking, what? And, you know,
I've contemplated that too, and I don't know if perhaps he's getting at something directly at them, and at the same time, though, an anticipation
right.
of 1,000 years from now that we read it to see more in it.
Or even an anticipation of 2 years from then when they're on the other side of his cross, his crucifixion, and they remember what he said. Oh, that was his purpose. Now we can
Yeah.
He said, I speak in parables, and this was somewhat veiled probably at the time he spoke it.
Yeah.
In terms of the fullness of what he was saying.
Jonathan, you had something?
Yes, sir. Could you define how you would define service exactly? Is it anything you do beyond duty? How would you quantify what service is?
I don't know if I can get too specific, but I think service is when you're putting aside your own time and your own resources and your own desires, and you're helping someone in need as part of service. Example. Jesus gave washing their feet was lifting up someone else and doing something for them and sort of humbling yourself and not thinking yourself too good to do that kind of thing.
So there's a sacrificial aspect to it.
Sir, I what?
There's a sacrificial aspect to it.
Yes. Yes, which is why I connected it to the cross, because of Jesus' suffering. And service, that's part of what he was doing. And that's his main mission. And obviously other things, but that's his main mission.
Think about it like a servant. Think about the context of serving somebody to provide for them. It's a selfless action.
Okay, anybody else?